Now, our first study you will find on number one page of the Living in the Spirit, of the white study notes, not in your little books, white study notes, Living in the Spirit, study one, the Spirit is person, his place in the Godhead. Now, the Holy Spirit, his place in the Godhead, but the actual title we have this morning is Living in the Spirit, the Spirit is person bringing new birth, and the Spirit and his Son. So the study one and study two, we're going to try to get in onto in 1 40-minute study, which is just about an impossibility, but let's go. We'll try to do it now. Right. First of all, we want to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit is person. Now, to you that may not sound anything particularly great at the moment, particularly if you're not interested in being a person. But since we're all interested in being persons, we'll be interested in the fact that the Holy Spirit is person. Now, I went for many years as a Christian thinking that the Holy Spirit was a power, was an influence, something like a fluid, something you poured into people. Do you know what I mean? And there's no doubt about it, those symbols are used in the Scripture. But they're symbols. The Spirit is like fire, he's like water, he's like oil, and so on. But he isn't oil, he isn't fire, he isn't water, he isn't a power, and he's not an influence. Is that clear? Otherwise, we will have a view of the Holy Spirit which is away from being personal. You have a personality, don't you, because you are a person. Just down a little bit, John. You have a personality because you're a person, and everyone's personality is to some degree different and is unique. Is that true? And you're very excited about being a person, aren't you? So you would find the idea of an influence, a sort of, how can I put it, a neuter influence, a bit distasteful. True? Now we talk about spirits, and we think of them as having some kind of personal being, don't we? Bad spirits, evil spirits, unclean spirits, good spirits. True? And we're told that God is what? Not a spirit, but God is spirit. But he's the father of all of the spirits of all men. So that we are spirits, but God is spirit. Now that's a big subject all in its own, and it's a fascinating one, but we're not going to stop on it this morning. We're going to try to come to what is person. Now if I asked you what is a person, probably because of the way we're trained today, you would immediately start to think in terms of psychological descriptions of a person. Am I right? Because you'd find it hard otherwise, wouldn't you, to do that. If you read the Old Testament, somebody said to the Hebrew, man was an animated body. He didn't think of himself being kind of having a spirit inside him and a soul inside him and that his body was not really him. But again, they're fascinating subjects. We must go into them. So we've opted this morning for some kind of a description of what a person is. A person is a knowing, willing, and feeling creature. How's that figure? What does it matter, figures or not? That's where we're going anyway. But it's a knowing, willing, but it is one that's a creature, knowing, willing, and feeling, which is self-conscious. Which is self-conscious. We have some parrots up there, and if one of the parrots says, Polly wants a cracker, it's just learned to say that. You know what I mean? It hasn't worked out it wants a cracker. I wouldn't know what a cracker is. But anyway, we're going to work on the basis that's a knowing, willing, feeling creature. Now, the difference between God and man is that God is spirit and man is a spirit. If God was a spirit, he'd only be one amongst many, but he is spirit. And for us, the expression of God is in his knowing and his willing and the thing that we're going to discuss a little bit, his feeling. It's hard to think of God feeling, but we'll come to that in a second. Now the reason we want to do this is that we want to know the Holy Spirit as person. We don't say that the Godhead is constituted of three persons. We do say that, but we want to know that the person of God, can you hear me? The person of God is constituted of the Father as person, the Spirit as person, and the Son as person, and that is the person of God. We have a name for that Trinity. So all this is all a little bit difficult, isn't it, to begin with? But never mind, it's very, very important, and we'll come to it. So I'll ask you a direct question. Do you ever talk to the Holy Spirit? You do? Yes, I think that's quite right. In the Bible, does the Holy Spirit talk to people? Yes, he does. He talked to Philip. He told him to go up into the chariot. Remember that? He talked to Peter and told him to go down to Caesarea. He talked to the church and said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the ministry. He talked to Paul and Silas and said, don't go there, and then said, don't go there. So he talks. So if he talks to us, guess what? We can talk to him. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to know the Holy Spirit intimately and warmly? Do you speak to the Father as the Father? Do you say, dear Father, and talk to him? And do you sometimes say, dear Lord Jesus, and talk to him? Well, wouldn't it be true and great to say, dear Holy Spirit, and talk to him? Can you follow that? But let's take it one step further. Isn't it an amazing thing that, as the Bible says, deep calls unto deep, like calls unto like, meaning we have affinity or likeness or relationship. Now, as human beings, we have that immediate. We come in here, there are about 60 of us here already this morning, we come in and we're immediately linked up with each other. True? Even though we don't talk to each other, we're linked up. Why? Because like calls unto like, and particularly because we're Christians, we've got a richer, deeper, immediate affinity and relationship. True? And isn't it wonderful to know that we can know the Holy Spirit as person every moment of our lives because we are persons. We've got something in common in likeness with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Because we're told to be led by the Spirit, aren't we? You don't want to be led by an influence or a power or a fluid. Right? And we're told to walk in the Spirit, which must mean we have an incredible relationship with Him. Do you husbands walk in your wives? Do you wives walk in your husbands? Do you children walk in your parents? Dead silence everywhere. It's a new idea, all right? Even Australians can do that. Right, so we're first of all going to go to see how the Holy Spirit fits in with this idea of knowing and willing and feeling or affections. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. If you're not conversant with your Bibles, even if you haven't brought one, don't feel a bit embarrassed. And, well, not too much anyway. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll just read the first couple of verses. Refers, of course, to Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, can you see? He has seven attributes, the Spirit. First of all, he's the Spirit of the Lord. And you do know in the Bible, don't you, that the Holy Spirit is never independent. He is only ever the Spirit of the Father, or the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Son, or the Spirit of Jesus. Do you follow that? In other words, he has affinity with the Father and the Son, and you never speak of him apart from that. Sometimes you call him the Holy Spirit, but in fact, the term Holy Spirit means the Spirit of holiness, which is a fascinating thought, as like the Spirit of love. Can you follow that? And so he relates. And here, he's the Spirit of the Lord, he's the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and advice, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge. Now, all of those point to one thing, don't they? That the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of knowing, of knowledge, of thinking, of wisdom. Can you catch that? So somebody who knows is a person. Now, I want to tell you very quickly that the Holy Spirit doesn't think in the way we think. God doesn't think in the way we think. He doesn't have to think in order to come to conclusions. You can understand that, don't you? He doesn't have to look ahead. There is no ahead for God. There's no foreknowledge. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and see something. You see that? So God is true knowing. True wisdom, true knowledge. That would blow your mind if you thought about it for a minute or two, or for a couple of years or two. Now, there is the one who knows. Now, we've got to cut this down very quickly, but you'll find, if you go through the scriptures, since he is the spirit of life, and he is the spirit of creation, therefore every atom and molecule in all creation relates to him. Gets this line, you send forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And so he has the wisdom to have everything functionally total and interrelated and turning over as a beautiful functional entity. Isn't that something? So we'll take it for granted in a quick short spake that the Holy Spirit is the one who thinks. Now, since he's called the teacher in the New Testament, and since he leads you into all truth, and since he teaches us wisdom, then he must be the knowing one. Now, the second point about the Holy Spirit is that he has affections. Now, we take affections as something different from passions. One of the Anglican articles says that God is without body, parts, or passions. And that means that although God is love and he's the God of all peace, and we get joy from him, there are things which we call emotions, true. Yet, whilst we can be overcome by our emotions, or we can be controlled by our passions, God is not he is not the object of his affections. I'm using the word affections now because it's better than passions and it's stronger than emotions. Can you see that? It's a great word, affections. So we're saying that God has affections, but he doesn't have passions because he's not controlled by his affections. Can you see that? And he is not emotionally moved so that he has to do this or that. Is that clear? Right. Now, very quickly, the Holy Spirit can be vexed. Can you vex an influence or an element, like fire or water? No. So you vex a person. Can you follow that? And we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all those affections, which means they must be initiated by the Spirit, which means he must be the one who has them. You see that they're the stock from which we draw. Can you follow that? So that the Holy Spirit is an affectional being. Isn't that exciting? Do you think the Holy Spirit loves you? Do you think the Holy Spirit loves you so much he wants to guide you into all the truth? And he only ever wants to guide you into that which will overcome your passions and your lusts and sin and evil. Yes. So that he is then the spirit of affections. And finally, he is the spirit of will. The spirit of will. See, where he was leading the flock, we're told in Isaiah 63, he was leading the flock of Israel through the wilderness, but they vexed his Holy Spirit. You see, he was saying to them, you come this way and you do it this way. And then they stopped. Now, what was the great sin of Israel in the wilderness? The paramount sin of Israel in the wilderness. Idolatry, yes. And you remember the horrible thing was that Aaron, when they brought forth this golden idol, which was supposed to represent God, by the way, Yahweh, he said, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of Egypt. That's a horrible thing to do. And so the Holy Spirit was vexed. And then he turned to judge Israel. Now, we can't go further into that. We want to see that he is the one who has will, and he is the one, for instance, in the promises in the Old Testament, we're told that in the New Testament, that when we are given a new heart, we'll be given a new spirit, and we will observe God's statutes, and we'll keep his commandments. Can you see that? That the Holy Spirit is the one who is always making decisions with which we are supposed to come to terms and to obey. Now, to be led by the Spirit tells you, here is someone. Now, I'm trying in my little sort of way to lead you this morning. Can you follow that? And so it's an act of will on my part, and I'm trying to, I don't know, I'm not really trying, but you should come along with that, right? Can you see what I'm saying? Or just, we want to make some quick shortcuts to see that. All right. Then we are told, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the question is today, do you see the Holy Spirit as person because he is and has all wisdom and knowledge? He is the very warm spirit of the Father and of the Son communicating them to us. But he is the spirit of love, the spirit of a sound mind and a whole host of things. And can you see that since he makes acts and he says to Philip, go up into the chariot and to the church, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, the work of the ministry, and to Paul and Silas, go there, that he's the one who has will. Is that clear? Now, to us as human beings, we all want to add one thing to knowing, willing, and feeling. Sometimes when we look at our little pet, we think it knows everything, it feels love, it, you know, we think it's just like a human too. But you've got to say it's like a human, but it isn't a human. And the one thing that humans have, which others don't have, and that's other creatures don't have, is self-consciousness. Now, some people go as far as to say a human being is self-conscious and a human person is God-conscious. And that is not what the ordinary creatures have. But of course, God says, when they ask, what name will I say to the children of Israel? He said, you tell them, I am, has sent me. Now, that is self-consciousness in its utterness and its total purity. Can you see that? And we are all self-conscious, aren't we, this morning as we sit here. Now, does that just give us, it's not a great one, but does that give us some kind of a window on the Holy Spirit? Kind of a view. Can you see that this morning? That's what makes the presence of the Spirit intimate. Because I really feel sad when I hear people talking about the Holy Spirit as a fluid. Now, Laurel is up there, as you know, my wife, she's not all that well at the moment. But I'm talking to you here, and all the time I am filled with Laurel. Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense? And that's a personal filling. It's not a fluid filling. Can you follow? And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it means you are loved by him and possessed by him in a good sense, that a husband is by wife, a wife by husband, and you are filled with him. It is a relational fullness. Some people are always looking for kind of psychic and mystical experiences of infilling. Do you know what I mean? They want to come over them like that. Now, God may give us those from time to time. But normally speaking, to know the Spirit is to be a full and rich and true human being. Person. How about that? That make you excited. All right, now we had to do that very quickly. And we won't be doing that so quickly with all our studies, but we've got a little bit of time now to come onto this theme of being born of the Spirit. That's on page 3, study 2, being born of the Spirit. You'll want to go back over those other notes, of course you will, won't you? To get all the, you know, squeeze every drop out of them, and so on. Well, now, what we need to see this morning is, I'd scarcely imagine that anybody would be here this morning wanting to do a school on living in the Spirit unless they were already born of the Spirit. And so it may be good news to you all that if you know you're in Christ, then you know you've been born again, right? My wife's sister was naughty on one occasion, I suppose on many occasions, but on this occasion her mother really reprimanded her, and she said, it's not my fault. She said, I didn't born myself, you borned me. Now, birth is a mystery, isn't it? We've all been through it, and yet none of us is conscious of what happened there. True? It's a mystery, and it's a beautiful mystery, and the proof of that mystery is, here we are. Right? And you don't have to know how to be born in order to be born. As a matter of fact, not knowing is probably one of the conditions of being born. Can you follow that? I remember saying to a Jehovah's Witness woman who came to our place to talk about the kingdom of God, I said, have you been born again? She said, what do you mean? I said, well, have you been born again? And she said this to me, I couldn't believe it. She'd been 15 years on the road as a Jehovah's Witness, and she said, how can you, when you're old, she said, how can you go back into your mother's womb and be born? And she didn't even know she was quoting scripture, you know, Nicodemus. And I said to her, well, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Now let's take the obverse of that. If you've been born again, you're seeing the kingdom, aren't you? You may not even know you're seeing the kingdom, but you are. He said, unless you're born of the Spirit, then he said you can't enter the kingdom. But if you've been born again, you've been born of the Spirit, and you've entered into the kingdom. And that is stunning, isn't it? To be there. And very exciting. So I'm not going to tell you this morning to try to enter the kingdom because you're already in the kingdom. But I'm saying open your eyes and look around and be aware of where you are and what's all involved in that, because that's very, very beautiful and exciting. Right. Now, when man was created, he was a beautiful creature, wasn't he? Well, come on. When he was created, he's a beautiful creature, because there was no other creature in all the universe, not the living, four living creatures in the book of the Revelation, nor all those glorious seraphim and cherubim and other angelic beings. Not one of them is as high in the order of creation as is man. Paul says, one day we will judge angels. So where does that put us? And he also said, and the writer of Psalm 8 said, you have made man a little lower than the angels. And the writer of Hebrews says, you've made him lower than the angels for a little time. Got that? Ultimately, man will be over the whole of creation, under God, of course. Heavens and the earth. That is really something, isn't it? It's stunning. Now, that's what man was. And we're told God formed man of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him the breath of life. Now, when he breathed into him the breath of life, actually it's the breath of lives, and probably means that he breathed into Adam the whole human race in all its varieties and its special, separate uniqueness for each person. Isn't that something? And he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. And a living being is one who is jam-packed with gifts and graces from God. Is that true? All kinds of talents, abilities. Mind-boggling to think about it. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've put all things under his feet. So man is an incredible creature. And he was a living being because God breathed into him the breath of life. So he's living. And if he had remained in that state, there's no question that he wouldn't have died. He would have died. But the whole idea of death would have been vastly different from the way we understand death. The way we understand death is what we call, it's got the sting in it. You see that? And it's got corruption in it. And there'd be no thought of that. If man had died, it would have been a transition simply to some state that God had for him. We do know that before the foundation of the world, God planned our glorification. But it's no use of speculating on what it would have been if man hadn't sinned. He did. But you remember, God warned him that in the day you eat thereof of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And he died. Satan said, in the day you eat thereof, God knows your eyes will be opened and you will know. He'll be as God, not like God, because already we're like God, but he'll be as God, knowing good and evil. So hands up the person here today who doesn't know what is good and what is evil. Hands up. What is right and what is wrong. Nobody's putting his hand up, because every one of us lives under the illusion that we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And we will get very angry, and we will fight each other as husbands and wives when we differ in what is right or wrong. True. Children and parents. True. Brothers and sisters. True. Labour and liberal. True. Come on. And even denominationally. So that is the evidence and proof of our death.
That is deathly. Man was alive and he died. Now Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then did all die. Meaning when Christ died, we all died in his death. And he died that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So he's saying, because of the cross, because of what Christ did, a miracle has taken place. We were all alive to ourselves and dead to God, but through the redeeming work of the cross, we now die to ourselves and come alive to God. So can you see that the death of man at the fall was not a physical death? True, it brought on physical death with a sting and corruption. But can you see that the death that man had was a relational death? Can you fix that? Can you figure that? His relational death. Now it is life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Life eternal is knowing the Father and knowing the Son through the Spirit. Right? And not knowing the Father and not knowing the Son as the true God, what is that? It's death. It's non-eternal life. Can you follow that? So man was alive to God and he died to God. He came alive to himself. Now, he's in the image of God. That didn't change. The image didn't change. But somebody said the image of God in man is irreducible but reversible. See, the five attributes that God has, they won't excite you when I tell you, but if you see them in the action, in practice, they'll excite you very much. The five attributes of God are goodness, righteousness, holiness, truth, and love. Now, I don't see any of you getting excited, your eyes shining, jumping up and down in your seats. But you know, and I know, that if ever I meet love in the practice, it's beautiful, right? Righteousness is fine. Holiness is beautiful. True? And so God is the fountain of living waters, and he pours all those issues out. And he says, you keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Goodness, righteousness, holiness, truth, and love. If we flowed those out as the original couple would have flowed them out, wouldn't the world be beautiful? But because we're dead to God, that image of God has gone into reverse. That is to say, what we have now is self-righteousness, self-goodness, self-holiness, self-truth, and self-love. Can you see that? And that's, in God's eyes, that's dead. Here's a man and a woman. They become infatuated. I can almost predict when I marry a couple, and I don't like to marry this kind of a couple, if they're infatuated with each other, I can predict that before long, he will be dead to her and she'll be dead to him. That the bodies, the handsomeness, the things that they were infatuated with will now become repulsive and rejected. Can you see that? That a man can be alive to his wife, and while she doesn't change one iota, he can die to her and she can die to him. Now, can you see what relational death is? And then when the Bible talks about it, you who are dead in trespasses and sins, or the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, desperately wicked. When Jesus says that the heart of man brings out all these evil things, they flow out of him and they defile him, can you see that they are all statements of death? Man is in a state of death. Now, what we want to look at, and what is so exciting, is that when Jesus came, he said, I've come that they might have life. You see, he said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Who's the thief? Satan. He's come to steal and to steal what? To steal the life they have. To destroy what? To destroy the life they have. To steal the joy and the love and the fellowship and the affinity they had with God. Right? And he comes to rob us of all that. He said, but I am come, by contrast, I am come, they might have life, and life which is abundant. Not life which is biological existence, you know, continuity of being, but life which is abundant. And we're not going to sort of hep it up and say it's all that, this, that, or the other. It's just, it's true life. Now, Jesus wasn't bringing coals to Newcastle. There wasn't any life here when he came. Do you follow that? It was all death. So he came to bring life. And how was he going to give life? Well, John says here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son into the world that we might have life through him. How are we going to have life through him? He said, in this the love of God was manifested, that he laid down his life for us. He says, here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he went on to say that that life comes through that propitiation. In other words, the cross. So we'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus just couldn't come and just give life by meeting people. Do you follow that? He had to kill death in order to give life. If he gave life over the top of death, there would be death and life together. So he had to take this whole human being and he had to radically, right at the very roots, utterly and entirely transform it. Now, if you could not be born again, or be born anew, or be born afresh, or be born above, from above rather, you couldn't be born again unless you'd already been born. There wouldn't be anything there to be born again. And the word again would be stupid, wouldn't it? Unless you'd already been born. Do you see that? So, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, see, Nicodemus saw him doing all these miracles, thought, oh, he's really fantastic, this man. He came to him and said, we know you're a man come from God because of all the things you're doing. And Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, you've seen miracles, but you've not read signs. Those miracles are not miracles, they're signs. They're signs to the kingdom. Did you see that one new creation school? And there was a bit of a sign there. Beautiful writing, wasn't it? Script, yeah. Says he humbly. But you didn't stop there and sit down at a desk there, or imagine you were, did you? You came down the long trail, right? To here. Because the school was here, but that was the sign. And all Nicodemus could see was miracles and not signs. Can you follow that? But they were the signs of the kingdom. They signified the kingdom. Now Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, he said, the wind blows where it wants to blow. Now the wind, in the Old Testament, ruach, means breath or breeze or wind. And pneuma in the New Testament means exactly the same. So he's really saying, the Spirit goes where he wills. Now there's a sign of his willing. Do you follow that? He goes where he wills, and you can see some of the evidences, because you can see the leaves and the trees when he blows. But you don't know where he's come from. You can't manipulate his coming, and you can't manipulate his action. Can you follow that? And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now that's an exciting fact. And I don't care how many post-conversion experiences you've had, or how high and mighty and wonderful they were, I tell you, there is nothing more fantastic that happens in the human race than new birth. And I tell you that if you have some fantastic experience afterwards, the most it can do is let you know what happened at that new birth. Do you see that? Calvary is not with a view to Pentecost. Pentecost is with a view to Calvary. Now, if you can understand that, then that is incredibly exciting. Why? Because when Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Although there's a prophecy in Ezekiel 37, do you remember the dry bones were going to come together and the flesh on them, but no life, but then comes the four winds, O ruach, O breath, and breathe on this slain that they may live. And that's what happened at Pentecost, wasn't it? There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, just as there was in that vision. But Nicodemus didn't think of those terms. Nicodemus didn't think of the terms that in the desert, when they were being bitten by the snakes because of their sin, and God said to Moses, you take that snake and you put it up on a pole, and if they look at that snake, they'll live. Now, there was nothing in them that could give them life. It was in the transfixed snake. And on the cross, Christ became the transfixed snake. He was lifted up as a snake. Snake, which is the epitome of all evil. True, the old serpent, the devil. But our old humanity was crucified with him. We had a snake-like humanity infected from the beginning when we were bitten. It said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It says God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. Now can you see that wherever you come in the New Testament to the new creation or to new birth, it's always from the cross. Why? Because our old dead humanity was destroyed with him, and the guilt and the pollution were taken And man was set free from that to become a new creation, that is, to be born again.